This is tape number RH256 of the Ways and Praise Tape Library by Rick Howard.
Or rather, he would have been Elijah. Meaning his message was sufficient to have done what Elijah was sent to do, would be sent to do in the last day, namely to awaken people to the coming of the Messiah. Jesus said, if you had received, then his message would have fulfilled that prophetic link, but you've rejected that message. It wasn't play acting, friends. Jesus came to his own people. There was a legitimate opportunity for the Jew to receive. And that's why the church age is a parenthesis. When they rejected, then the church age to the Gentile world came in. People say, well, what if they had received? Well, all of history would have been different. We'd have had a different kind of Bible. We'd have had a different kind of message. Everything would have been different. But they rejected, and of course in the foresight and foreknowledge of God, that rejection was known and the church age was planned. And from the beginning it was seen and yet not understood by the prophets. But Daniel's question was what? Daniel didn't say, Lord, what are you going to do during the church age? He didn't say, God, unfold to me the mysteries of what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. He had one request. He was a homesick Jew who wanted to go home. Every day in his mind, in the 68 years he had been, can imagine that, 68 years in captivity. Most of us won't see 68 years of life, let alone 68 years of captivity. But still, he had, as a boy, memories burning in his heart of the Holy Land, of the land of his people. And nothing that ever happened in Daniel's experience ever got him away from that burning desire toward that temple. I'll tell you, if you had been a boy and seen that Solomonic temple too, it had never been erased from your mind. What a structure. What a magnificence God had allowed to be established at that point. And Daniel wasn't asking about the church age. He said, oh Lord, turn your face again to your holy hill. Turn your face again to your desolate sanctuary. God said, that's what you want to know. That's what I'm going to tell you about. So the church age is a parenthesis in here. So we have three periods of seven. One period of seven, which is the rebuilding, from the commandment to rebuild to the rebuilding. One period of seven until the Messiah comes. Where did the Messiah come, friend? To Jerusalem. Where did he proclaim himself riding down in the foal of an ass? To Jerusalem. So 62 years was determined until he be cut off, not for his own sins. And then there was going to come a destruction upon Jerusalem, which is projected and which occurred in 70 AD. And then there is a final week that has to do with what? The church? Why is this final week got to do with the church when all Daniel was asking about was what has to do with Jerusalem? Now, I know I'm beginning to sound dogmatic. Sorry about that. I just get excited when this fits together. I'm not trying to intimidate you again. I really am not. And I realize that you could have some scholars up here who would go the absolute opposite conclusion. I'm saying this is too much coincidence for me. What was Daniel interested in? Jerusalem. Thereby, this last week of events are events that reflect Jerusalem, not the church. They're events as they pertain to the eventual coming of the prince and anointing of the prince before his people, which is what all unfolds in this interesting book that we're studying. Can we go on? Are you able to go on a few more minutes before we break? Are you too full? Are you okay? In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, it says that the church was the mystery hidden in God, and here's the phrase, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of man. Do you believe that? What is the mystery that Paul's constantly referring about? The mystery that was not made known unto men. Is he talking about salvation? Of course not. There's nothing that was clearly marked out than what salvation was. Was he talking about justification by faith? No. Was he talking about the suffering of the Messiah? No real mystery in that, although it got misunderstood. Very good, strong proof in the scripture about that. What was the mystery? The church. And over it's referred to as the mystery. It was the mystery that none of the prophets saw. And again, it was hidden in the heart of God because God legitimately had given his people and would give to his people an opportunity to understand. Now it gets interesting. This has all been preparation, friends. Now we start unwrapping some interesting thing. Verse 27, 9th chapter, book of Daniel. He, this prince, shall confirm a covenant with many for one heptad. Now, that's interesting to me. Again, emphasis Jerusalem, emphasis Israel. Why does God say, only many were involved in confirming the covenant? Why doesn't he say, with the Jews? Because by now there's a real split. We're going to discover in future events that God seals out of his own people a strong group of evangelizing Jews. And there are many who turn to Christ. In fact, in that kingdom era of preaching, the Jews will do more in 3.5 years or 7 years than the Church of Jesus Christ has done in 2,000 years to see that every tribe, tongue, color, and I can believe it. In fact, that's the only thing that disappoints me, that so few Jews are saved, because I think they'd get the job done. Doesn't matter what job. Certainly this job. And they do get it done. So there's a separation. I'm just pointing to you. Every scholar will tell you there's a separation here. There's a reason why God says many, not all. That when this prince comes in and establishes a covenant, there's already a division among the Jews. You see what I'm saying? There's a division among them. And he establishes the covenant for one heptad, or 1 week. But in the midst of that heptad, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblations to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. Now, my friends, God doesn't stutter. God doesn't stutter. Here is a 1 week covenant made with a prince who will come from the same peoples as those who destroyed Jerusalem following the coming of the Messiah being cut off. He shall establish a covenant for 1 week. What shall the covenant be? It's a covenant of peace made with many. And the sacrifices begin, and the temple is open. And things go beautifully until in the middle of that 3.5 years, or in the middle of that 7 years, which is 3.5 years, halfway between, something happens. The Levitical sacrifices that have begun are ordered to cease. And he performs something that is a special abomination that makes the temple desolate. Now, hold that in your mind. Let's go 2,000 years forward to the teaching of one Jesus of Nazareth. Let's watch this Jesus of Nazareth as his disciples come to him on the Mount of Olives during the last week before his crucifixion. How significant that timing is. 1 week before his death. And what are they asking him for? Lord, what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Jesus recounts first a series of events: false Christs, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, pestilences, and famines. That's in verses chapter 24, verse 5 through 8. And he ends that series by saying, in verse 8, These are the beginning of sorrows. And then he says in verse 15, and I want you to just listen now. Matthew 24:15. Jesus says, 2,000 years after Daniel, Jesus says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Now, friends, number one, I've heard the awfulest heresies taught from Matthew 24. Jesus is talking to Jews just as Daniel was concerned about Jews. And his comment concerning this is very significant, because Jesus in Matthew 24 is giving, again, a time bomb series of events that won't even begin to happen until the seal is broken. It's a time bomb. It's set in the heart of God, and it's set in the heart of this planet, but it's not going to start till God starts it. Not going to start because you'd like to see it start 20 years ago. And the preachers who try to interpret some of these events in that kind of a manner are looking for trouble as far as true biblical interpretation. Look at what Jesus said. Jesus said there's going to be a specific act, and this is going to be such an obvious worldwide significance that it'll be another bellwether. It'll be a time mark. It'll be something you can set your clocks by. What is it, Jesus? It's what I call the abomination of desolation. And Jesus said, it's the same event that was spoken of by the prophet Daniel. And where is it going to happen? Standing in the holy place. That's where it's going to happen. And Jesus said, whosoever reads, let him understand. Now, if that were all we had, we still might have a mystery. But it is not all we have. First of all, we know who this other prince is. For Jesus said himself in John 5:43, I come in the Father's name and you don't receive me, but another will come in his own name and you'll receive him. Who's he speaking to? Jews. You reject me when I come in the Father's name. This one will come in his own name and you're going to receive him. Now, does that say or does it not say the Jews will accept a Messiah, a false Messiah? Of course it does. It says they will receive him. Daniel said they'll make a covenant with him. But thank God it's just many of their ranks. There's another verse, friends. The puzzle, as they say in a good Sherlock Holmes movie, the plot thickens. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul always taught Christ's second coming and a great tribulation. When the saints began being persecuted in Thessalonica, they thought the time had come and they had been left. Now again, you've got to understand that background. Someday I'm going to teach Thessalonians in this church. I've never gotten around to it yet. It's a favorite passage of mine. It's got a lot of practical sense to people like us that are living in an era when prophecies are flying left and right. Because these people were, you see, they had heard Paul preach about the second coming, and he talked about the fact that after the Messiah came, there'd be persecution. Well, here the church was in persecution, and what were they saying? They're saying, oh no, we've been left. You know, we're in the tribulation. Well, Paul said, I better write to those poor, disturbed Christians at Redwood City and let them know that there's a sure word of prophecy and what it is. Now, here's what he said, beginning in verse 1. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in your mind or troubled, neither by spirit, meaning satanic spirit, or by word, meaning a false word of prophecy, or by a letter as from us, meaning even by a counterfeit, that would suggest to you that the day of the Lord is now present or hath come. The actual Greek there is anestakin, and it means it hath already come. In other words, Paul is saying, brethren, relax. I'm still around. The church is here. Don't let any false spirits, don't let any false prophecies, and don't let any counterfeit letters suggest to you that Jesus has already come and you've been left. Verse 3, for he says, let no man deceive you by any means, that day shall not come until there is a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, what is he like? He opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Would that do it? Where is the throne of God in the temple? Of course, it's the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Where would someone else who wanted to put himself up as a king put his throne? In the Holy of Holies, in the throne room of God. You see, Jesus said it would be in the holy place, and Paul says, he will, as God said in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Very interesting. But this man of sin cannot be revealed until something else takes place. Verses 6 and 7, same passage, 2 Thessalonians 2. But now ye know, don't you? All know that he, now ye know what withholdeth, that he be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth or restrains will let or restrain until he be taken out of the way, and then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord will eventually consume with the spirit of his mouth, and he shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, you've got a lot of trouble here. Number one, Paul says, let's get something straight. The mystery of iniquity from which this man will arise is already present. In fact, John says in writing in the same spirit, there are already many antichrists gone forth into the world. In other words, there is a culture which produces antichrists. There is a mystery of iniquity, but something is withholding it. Do you ever get the feeling, my friend, that as desperately wicked as our world is, that there's something holding it back? Do you ever see the wickedness of our world as a crouching lion that just wants to break forth, but it can't quite? Well, if you don't, look again. I'll tell you, Satan isn't holding back because he wants to save his Saturday punch. He's holding back because he is forced to hold back. You talk about invisible shield. there's an invisible shield. And until that invisible shield is taken out of the world, he cannot be revealed. Now, does it say that or does it not say that? Does it not say that he cannot manifest himself until... Now, what is that? Well, here's where we get into interesting interpretation. Is it the Holy Spirit? Some people say it is. He who now restrains or lets will let until he be taken out of the world. Many other people give many other interpretations. Without question, it obviously has something to do with the Holy Spirit, for the Bible always pits the Holy Spirit against the spirit of the iniquity of the age. They are always the contrapoints. The flesh worketh against the spirit, lusteth against the spirit. They are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do what you will. There's always this contradistinction of these two spirits at work in the world. Why? Because the spirit of iniquity is the counterfeit to the Holy Spirit. And we're going to have more revelation about that later on, the book of Revelation. But what is being said here now? For example, some people say, well, you premillennialists think the Holy Spirit's going to be taken out of the world when the church goes, and then you talk about people getting saved. Now, that doesn't make sense. If the Holy Spirit's going out of the world, it's going out of the world. People can't get saved anymore. Oh, really? Let me tell you something. Did something begin at Pentecost that had never happened before in the history of the world? Jesus said it was going to take place. He said, I'm going away and I'm going to send another comforter unto you. Jesus said, I have things to teach you that I can't teach you now until he, the Spirit of truth, has come. There's a manifestation that I can't even lead you into. There are things you can't even learn from me. They must be learned directly from him. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Did the Holy Spirit come into existence on the day of Pentecost? No. Holy Spirit, as God, exists from eternity on to eternity. Is the Holy Spirit at work in the Old Testament? Well, of course. What happened then in the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit descended upon a body, the church, through which he would be able to manifest himself in a power and manifestation unequaled in anything that had happened prior in any of the revelations of God, so that every believer became a temple of the Holy Spirit. Every believer became an arm, a part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this vast thing that's been going on for almost 2,000 years, and that's why when people say, well, I heard a debate one time on this very passage. One man was debating that it was the church, and the other man was debating it was the Holy Spirit, and I was sitting there saying, what's the difference? It obviously is the Holy Spirit as he is manifest in the church. Because that is the revelation that the prophets didn't understand. That's the mystery of God. That's this whole powerful dispensation that you and I are involved in. Miracles and manifestations and revelations, lifting up the sun and causing men to come unto Jesus. And that's what's restraining this man of sin. He is stockpiling his might. He is deceiving all he can deceive, but he is withheld from his ultimate task until that resisting spirit is out of the way, namely the church and the power of the Holy Spirit manifest in the church. Here again, is the church going to be taken out before these things happen? It's pretty obvious to me that the church must be gone. If we were here, you see, you have to believe one of two things, and I find people trying to believe both. Trying to believe the church is going to have revival, and yet by the time the Antichrist is so weakened that the Antichrist can be revealed. Now, that can't happen. Friend, the Antichrist can't be revealed right now. It's impossible. He cannot manifest himself now. because the glory of Christ in his body, the church. And I am so tired of people underplaying this church. Again, what I told you last week, this whole minority view, you know, we've all got Elijah complexes. I'm the only one, Lord, that's serving you. It's like in Redwood City. If we could have one moment of vision of the true body of Jesus Christ in this city, we would stand up, stick out our chest, and begin exercising spiritual authority. It is a satanic lie that keeps the church divided, fragmented, and unknowing of what its power is. It's like a giant of a man whose mind has not become convinced of his strength, and thereby who acts like a child. If we would have but one momentary revelation of the true strength of the body of Jesus Christ in this one city, we'd close every pornographic store, we'd close down many of the other ramifications of satanic power, and there would come a new authority. Because, my friend, it must be confessed. It is true, but it must be confessed. And we lack that confession. In fact, most of us are so negative in our confession, we're negative about ourselves. I'm not anything. I was with a man today, a very, very solid Christian, who stood up in front of a group of students, and he was talking about me, and he depreciated himself. And I said, right then, I said, brother, don't depreciate your gift before these students. My function in the body of Christ is different from yours, but you are gifted also. Don't depreciate your gift. And I find Christians with such a negative confession, it isn't any wonder Satan's beating us around. I mean, Satan isn't even loosed yet. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And most of us are standing like Mr. Christian is in John Bunyan. You know, he's standing here and it's dark and the road leading towards the Lord is there, and he hears these lions roaring and he says, oh no, I can't go on. And he stands there for a long time and finally gets all his courage and he goes on and he discovers the lions were chained all the time. They couldn't reach him if they wanted to. But we live in such a negative confession that we give Satan this great control over us, and he pulls our strings like puppets. Oh, it's so bad in this world. It's getting so dark. Iniquity is so awful. Isn't it just terrible what's happening in our country? Yes, it is terrible. Who's to blame ultimately? The power of iniquity? If we had one revelation of the power of the Church of Jesus Christ, we could turn the tide in 24 hours. Turn the tide. But it's that we don't know. No wonder John wept. No wonder Daniel wept. As Amos cried out, Lord, your people are perishing for lack of knowledge. Your people are dying for lack of knowledge. And that's why when I hear a Christian start talking himself down, I rebuke him. I never used to do that, but I do now. Any Christian who begins to talk himself down, I rebuke him. And I say, whether it's before people or before him, however it is, I say it as publicly as I can, brother, you are a son of God. Don't talk about yourself like that. How dare you call God stupid? I said that way to one man. I said, how dare you call God stupid? And he just absolutely went back like I'd fired a shotgun in his face. What do you mean? I didn't call God stupid. I said, you did. What you basically said is that when God risked his life by choosing you for salvation, he made a mistake. You said he's stupid. He's a poor steward. And that just isn't true. God don't make no junk. When God chose you, he had you in mind. There's a divine purpose. Stand up. Know who you are. I tell you, we could turn the tide, friend. Do you understand? I mean, do you understand the positive, without getting in the prophecy angle, do you understand the positive implication of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7? That we are restraining the Church of Jesus Christ in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, anointed by the Holy Spirit, is restraining, holding back a satanic plan, and until it is eliminated, Satan cannot do his work. I know Christians are just, in fact, this is the one thing about wrong understanding of theology. It's why I'm, I guess it's more why I'm a premillennialist than anything else. I suppose ultimately, if all the rest of this didn't fit, the ultimate reason I'm a premillennialist is that everybody else is either watching for the Antichrist or watching for tribulation. And I believe God gave us a prophetic word in this church Sunday morning, and I'm going to emphasize it again because we met with the elders and confirmed it as prophecy, if you weren't here Sunday morning. And the prophetic word from God was, don't expect tribulation in the terms of suffering. For the word tribulation means pressure. And for every 9 Christians that can suffer physically, only 1 can stand prosperity. In fact, he has every time he's done it. It's been a tragic mistake. It strengthens the church. It conforms the church. It unifies the church. It empowers the church. But let the church rock on as it is today. Just keep it prosperous. Don't put the church in concentration camps. Put them in lovely $50,000 homes on the hills of Redwood City. Don't put the church behind bars. Put it in Cadillacs. Nothing wrong with Cadillacs, thank God. Still have a little hope for one of these days. But you understand what I'm saying. Let the church prosper. Don't persecute it. Let it prosper and it'll go asleep. It won't threaten anybody. And the word prophetically from the Lord that came during Nora's speaking on Sunday morning was, you're in persecution already. You're in tribulation right now. Tribulation means pressure. There's more pressure on you by success and softness. You see, I see Christians, it's one reason I don't, you know, if I have any negative reaction about having someone like Nora come, it's this. I see Christians sitting there and listening to her tale of being almost shot to death and having to escape with the baby, and it's all very real. Or hearing Corrie Ten Boom talk about her experiences under the Nazis, and I can see all these Christians sitting back with their eyes big and saying, oh, I wonder if I could suffer for the Lord like that. And then going out all excited about what they heard about their testimony and never once understanding that they're being tested right now. Our test is different. But I'm convinced, and especially after that word from the Lord, I see it more clearly this week than I've ever seen it in my life, that the test we're undergoing has far more fatalities than the tests of physical persecution. There are more fatalities under this test than ever there are fatalities. I'm talking about spiritual fatalities now, not physical fatalities. Better we should die and go to heaven then we should lose our touch with God. I mean, death is no problem for the believer. But to lose one's spiritual contact with the Almighty God by the compromise of sin and the softness of a culture, and to walk out on an experience with Jesus Christ having been thoroughly compromised by the success standards of the world, better you should die, friend. In fact, God has a wonderful way of killing Christians. When they start backsliding, it's true. It's what he says in 1 Corinthians 11. You haven't discerned the Lord's body. Many of you are sick and many of you sleep. And he doesn't mean sleeping in churches like the one guy that fell out the window. He's talking about real sleep. The kind of sleep where they put people under 6 foot. That kind of sleep. You are asleep because you sinned away your day of grace. And God loved you enough that he took you home before you backslid. In fact, that's exactly what he tells him to do in the first Corinthians chapter 7, isn't it? He tells him about that sinning man. If he won't receive the instruction, the final step, then what are you supposed to do? Deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the body, that the spirit may be saved alive unto Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate prayer and an end. A man won't take wisdom, he won't receive the elders, he won't take the action of the church. Then you say, Lord, we love this brother. We pray that you'll take him, destroy the flesh before he sends away his opportunity of grace and becomes reprobate to the things of God. Boy, if a church started praying like that, we'd have a holy church. You talk about a church that would be sanctified, brother. I don't know how big it would be, but it would be sanctified. That's for sure, isn't it? Well, I tell you, I feel anointed. There is a marvelous sense. You see, this isn't just a little ramification of Bible prophecy. That's interesting. I'm convinced it says what I've told you, I think it says. But beyond and above even that is the eternal truth that is taught here. God has in this world a restraining force, and he will decide when to take that restraining force away. And until he decides to take that restraining force away, the man of sin cannot be revealed. He cannot manifest himself. He may be on the backside of the desert gathering his forces and stocking his troops, but he cannot manifest his power until the restraining force of God is revealed. The restraining force of God is taken away. In fact, that's what the word says, until he be taken out of the way. I love to think of the church as something in Satan's way. I love to think of it that way. We're in the way of Satan. I love to think of all the demons in hell saying, if we could just get rid of this church. And it's obvious that they do everything they can do so. But if the church would just stand up on its legs and take the offensive, say, hey, we've got the ball game in our hands. We are the conquerors in Christ Jesus. We are the ultimate victors. In fact, the death certificate's already been written on all of the schemes that Satan has produced. And if we began to live from that victory and confess that victory to one another, wow, what a different interpretation from these defeated and struggling Christians. What a difference. Regardless of what we go through, if God helps us to understand this truth. I think we've got to break, or we're going to be already done. So let's take the break and go enjoy something, and we'll come back for a few more minutes. I won't keep you too long after we come back to this. Is that when you study Matthew 24 in the light of the other scriptures, verse 15, which is the verse I read to you from Jesus saying the abomination of desolation would occur and the Antichrist would establish himself in the holy place, Jesus divides that chapter in three ways. From verses 1 through 14, he describes a series of events. Then in verse 15 is the abomination of desolation. And from verse 16 on is a second series of events. And it's interesting that in the second series of events is included the phrase, for then shall be great tribulation. Now that's why when people ask me about the great tribulation, I believe it is the last 3.5 years, not the 7 years, as most people suggest. There is tribulation, obviously, God's tribulation, the pouring out of the wrath of the Lamb upon the earth, which is a part of what brings the revival. But it is simply interesting to me that Jesus divides the chapter in this manner with verse 15, and that in truth, that 7-year period will be divided by that event. In other words, I'm suggesting to you that it fits a very strong type pattern. That everything that's said, Daniel says,
in the midst of the week, this prince shall break the covenant and shall cause an the cessation of the sacrifices and shall cause an abomination that shall leave the temple desolate. That's what Daniel said thousands of years ago. Jesus says, by dividing this chapter, with putting this verse in the center, Jesus said, and then shall be the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Joel, or by the prophet Daniel, and then goes on to conclude in the last portion of the chapter by saying, then shall be the great tribulation.
What chapter is that?
That is Matthew 24, Joel. So I would suggest that, this is an excellent place to stop, because what is the next event then? What does Revelation 6 begin with? Revelation 6 begins with the counterfeit Christ. So it is the specific view of this man of sin. And it's interesting that even Jesus said that that day would begin by deception and one saying, coming in my name, Jesus said. Coming in the name of Christ. So we'll talk about beginning with that comparison of the Antichrist and the riding forth of the Antichrist in verse 6. So what I have done tonight is to prepare you for Revelation 6. I know we haven't gotten to Revelation 6. I've simply prepared you for it by taking that step from you, so that you see this chronology going clear back into the Old Testament and get a view of this series of events. Now, do you have questions? And we will attempt to talk about them at least. I certainly can't promise that I can answer all of your questions, because even men who have given themselves to full-time study of this can't answer all your questions, I'm sure. Paul, first.
In reference to what you said about 2 Thessalonians.
Yes.
First, did I understand you right in saying that Paul was writing to assure them that the rapture could not have come already?
That's right.
Because the day of the Lord, which is the second coming, has not come.
That's right.
Well, doesn't the whole beginning of the chapter then go on to say that be assured that the day of the Lord could not have come because of these events?
That's right. He says the revealing of the man of sin, and then he goes on to say manifestation of the man of sin here in verse 6 and 7. So, again, all of those are in context, including the last one, which we came to, that he could not be, in his words, he could not be, though he is already at work, he could not be manifest until he who letteth is taken out of the way.
That seems like a circular thing.
Okay.
You see, he's saying that, don't worry, the day of the Lord could not have come yet, because the apostasy and the revealing of the son of perdition has not occurred. And since the rapture occurs on the day of the Lord, then don't worry, because unless you first see the apostasy and the coming of the Antichrist,
Yes.
After the apostasy and the coming of the Antichrist, then look for the rapture. It can't come before that. That seems to be what that chapter is saying.
Okay, I think the difference is, and I see the order you're talking about, and that's an order that would be generally accepted by some in that phrase, or in that phase of a more... I suppose that would really come into kind of a mid-tribulation rapture theory as such, basically. It would fit in other words, into the idea that a rapture would take place sometime after the Antichrist, but actually pre-tribulation, especially if you believe tribulation is the 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation begins. The point here is, I think, the difference between his manifestation and his revelation. I think that it's very possible that we will see the revelation of the man of sin. Revelation is always a word, the very word in the Greek there, is the same word from which this book is taken, which means to take away something that is hidden, so that it is not hidden, and to disclose it. And I have strong personal feelings that believers living at that age may very well have a sense of revelation concerning the man of sin. But I do not believe he can in any way manifest his power. He is restrained from anything other than just what you would call preparatory manifestations or preparatory works. So that much of what you're saying is possible, I think, you know, and is really not contradictory at all. I think that we will see a falling away. Now, what that falling away refers to is a really controversial subject, because it must be understood in context with a lot of other scriptures that speak almost contradictory truths, you know, about a, as it were, an outpouring of the Spirit. That the latter day, for example, the latter portion of Peter's comment about Joel, Joel's prophecy is also divided in a similar way. Joel saw both the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and then he saw end time events, the moon turning to blood and all those things happening. And there's a division there, you know, that even Joel was not familiar with, and evidently Peter wasn't thoroughly familiar with, so that they were quoted together, even though obviously they did not happen together. And so the timing, I'm not sure any of us will understand, but I do believe that we will certainly not see the Antichrist in terms of his power. I think that's very clearly the limitation that's here, that he cannot be manifested in power in that sense, until he which letteth is taken out. That restraining force is removed. But the order you're suggesting is, I think, very possible.
Even that very well, I
don't know. No, go ahead.
I was just, in terms of the Holy Spirit restraining evil, certainly through the agency of the church, I understand that. But
yes. Yes.
All right, so as to prevent them from. All right, that seemed to be the beginning of and the continuing expression of God restraining the manifestation of evil, preventing godless man from achieving evil.
Mm-hmm.
Which was entirely before and in no relation to the church age.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, that's the power of my understanding from that has been the work of the Holy Spirit.
You mean through confusion of nations?
Through a constant setting nation against nations.
Mm-hmm.
Constant restraint.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's the final unity,
mm-hmm.
the race, that oneness.
Well, it's interesting, of course, that the whole book of Revelation reveals that the immediate reaction against what happens as God restores man to his own way will be unification in every way. We study in the book of Revelation very clear visions of an apostate church which unifies the world, of an apostate system which economically unifies the world, etc., etc. So those manifestations are true. However, I would certainly suggest that, of course, the real battle culminates at Calvary. It is at Calvary, which, you know, anything prior to Calvary is lined up to the rejection of that system. Everything from trying to get man to circumvent by going back in and eating of the tree of life after having sinned, you know, all of the efforts is to circumvent the cross from that point on. Whereas from this point on, the cross having been an accomplished fact, then all Satan is doing is in a defensive battle to hold on to the control of an earth system, which he has already lost by virtue of Calvary. You know, he has lost it spiritually, but he still has men. It's as someone said, and I think it's a very key point, I don't think Satan is dumb. I think he knows the battle is over. But I think that what we see now is the ultimate use of mankind to flaunt Christ. In other words, I think this is true in the issue of a believer sinning. I think the ultimate issue is that Satan attempts to do everything he can to, as it were, get back at In fact, it's interesting, many of the New Testament words about the believer's relationship have to do with shame. You know, Paul says that I should not be ashamed. That's my expectation. And he says, John says that we should stand before him in confidence and not be ashamed at his coming. You know, the whole emphasis seems to be that, you know, this effort at Satan to just use us. So I think that though your point has real justification, and without question, I think that is one of the tools God uses, is the confusion of tongues and nations and so forth and so on. And a Christian must sit back sometime and almost laugh at how the world can't get its act together. You know, it just seems like, for example, in the Arabs, you know, I mean, here is this vast world of money and power surrounding this little postage stamp. But just about any time that they would start to act against Israel, they get fighting among themselves, or some seed of, you know, discord or distrust arises between two of their leaders, and it just blows the whole thing. You know, it's almost humorous. So your point is well taken. I think, however, that we're talking about something here much more specific. I think the word he is very specific. I think there's a reason for that. And I do believe that we're talking about a manifestation of the Spirit from Pentecost on that we didn't have in the Old Testament. And I believe the Holy Spirit's going to be obviously at work. Whatever interpretation you take of Revelation, the Spirit of God's at work. But there's a limitation to that work in reference to what we know now. It is not that massive concentration of the Spirit that we find around the world. Roger, you had your hand or a response.
Yeah, you talked about revelation as opposed to manifestation.
Yes, yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, I realize. Yes. Yes.
And the word, and do you know about the word revealed in verse 3 of chapter 2 and verse 6 and verse 6 and verse 8? Because at least in the New American Standard, the marginal references of the way the word is used in verse 3 and the way it's used in verse 8 seem to be the same.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it says, let no one conceive who will not come unless the apostle comes first, and the apostle is revealed, the son of destruction. And verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. You know, at least there's some sort of argument between revelation and parousia and presence.
Mm-hmm.
There doesn't seem to be any distinction.
Mm-hmm.
I see
that. Mm-hmm. I would think they are the same words. I'm simply going in statement concerning what he is doing, what the activities of the man of sin is, beginning in the latter portion of opposing and exalting himself, which is showed here. And then Paul going at, in other words, what Paul is doing, rather than seeing, as Paul was saying here, a cyclical order, it seems to me that he goes from the revelation of the man of sin on through what he will do, and then goes back to tell why he is not revealed at this point, which is the withholding power, which begins in verse 6. So, and now you know what withholdeth, he said, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume, etc., etc. So what I'm saying is that if you read from chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, right on through, he says, let no man deceive you. The day shall not come except there be a falling away. The man of sin shall be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself, etc., etc. And then goes on in an explanatory, almost parenthetical way to that expression and says, and now you know what withholdeth that he is not revealed. What is preventing that? What's preventing this event we've been talking about? So you've got two ways perhaps of reading. However, I think when you flop first or Second Thessalonians 2 immediately parallel to Matthew 24 and to Daniel 9, it becomes a little more obvious. There was someone in Jerusalem. So that there are those passages. Now, I think it's Luke. In one of them, there are three questions. When shall these things be? What are the signs of thy coming? And what are the signs of the end of the earth? And with keeping those three questions, I think that's the Luke passage. in 19, I think it is. In keeping those three together, they divide the passage. You know, when these things, which is Jesus was speaking of the destruction of the temple and so forth, when shall these things be? What is the sign of thy coming? And when shall the end of the age be? And Jesus gave specific words to each one. In reference to those passages, may I just say to you that there is a lot of, you know, I encourage Christians to read them from a devotional sense. The Lord speaks to us because the subjects are always the same in those passages, which are readiness, alertness, not being caught up with things so that we, you know, we would miss that significant time or hour of His coming. And again, missing it has, in my estimation, has nothing to do with missing the rapture, but again, missing our opportunities for witness and getting caught up with the affairs of this world, etc., etc. But I encourage you to read them devotionally, but if you're going to study them, you need to study them really carefully and probably through a teacher, and maybe not a verbal teacher, but a good, solid teacher in the Word who's acquainted with the original languages. And again, I've mentioned Walvoord. There are many other really good scholarly men who, as the Bible says, properly divide the word of truth, you know, because there is without question a division that has to occur. But that's a very valid question. I happen to think most of Matthew 24 is dealing specifically with this time. Okay? Someone else had a hand. Yes.
2 Thessalonians 2:4, where it talks about the man of sin taking the seed from the temple.
Yes.
Okay, if that's the same as the abomination of desolation mentioned in Daniel.
Yes.
Verse 29:7.
Yes.
Was that happening in the middle of that 7-year period?
That's what Daniel and Jesus both seem to Daniel specifically says that it happens 3.5 years into the period.
So would that be what the Revelation means, that would happen at that?
Now that's another interesting point, and that's the point taken by mid-tribulation rapturists. The most outspoken of which is a new book by an Assemblies of God man who's changed his position recently, and it's called The Book of Revelation Unsealed. That is their position, that the revelation is what he does in the temple when he manifests himself. And without question, there is a validity to that viewpoint. The validity being that he will not, until that time, have been a manifestation of the Antichrist. In fact, we will be dealing with an interesting fact here. It is my personal view that this man of sin, this man of iniquity, through whom Satan works, is killed about that time and literally becomes an incarnation of Satan for the final period of time. And I think I can prove that, or I certainly can give you reason for seeing that viewpoint as we move through the scripture. Okay? Because he is described later on. We get a specific description of him, and he's a man with a wound in his head. Okay? It's interesting, isn't it? Now, the point isn't, again, as we conclude this evening, our point isn't that, you know, I think there's enough mystery here that the Lord means for us to be kept on our toes and for us to be kept excited and searching and looking. And again, as Daniel was given skill and understanding, the Lord wants to give us skill and understanding. When our heart is right, and it isn't for a desire of knowledge, but it's genuinely for a desire to be God's people. And I would desire to see you earnestly seeking the Lord and searching the Lord. Again, see these as fitting together. See the scriptures as they do fit together. And begin to get a flow for the events. I think that's what's important up till now. when we get to our next lesson in Revelation 6, what we are going to see is that the first act, according to Revelation 6, is the coming forth of the Antichrist. That's where we get another chronology, which supports, and this is why if you're going to go a non-premillennial viewpoint, you've got to do something else with this event, because Revelation 6 begins with this as the first seal, being the riding forth of this very strong revelation. Now, who this man is going to be, again, one of the keys that we have to deal with. There are Bible teachers, for example, that say he is Christ. And it's very interesting, if he is Christ indeed, it's a most interesting thing to compare this man to the Christ who rides forth in Revelation chapter 19. And the interesting thing is, when you put them side by side, if you just take time to write out the two scriptures, you can see how much alike they look, but how subtly they are different. One has a bow, one has a sword. One wears a stephanos, a crown of leaves, one wears diadema.